First meeting, my text message signal kept being activated there, and looked down. Here's another one. I said to my fellow elders, I said, they're dropping like flies tonight. So just, we got a ton of sick folks, but I'm glad you're here tonight. Good to see all of you. And I love to study the book of Acts, and I'm so glad that we can continue in our study this evening. And what we're going to do, we really pretty well finished Acts 12. I'm going to say just a little bit more about that. And then I made a notation that Sister Luella took the last question last time. And so then we'll start with the questions on 12, and then we're starting into the uttermost part of the earth, that is journey number one, which is Acts 13 and Acts 14. And I'm very much looking forward to that. Avery, you need to lead us in a word of prayer to get our study underway. Can you come up and get a mic for me, please? And you know the routine, just turn that on and hold it up close. Turn it off when you're through. Let's bow now with Avery for a word of prayer, please.
Let us pray. Our Father who art in heaven, we come to you at this time just thanking you for watching over us throughout this day and letting us arise and come together at this midweek Bible study and come together and learn more about you. We thank you for the opportunity that we have to open up your word without fear of outside forces. We want to pray that you be with those that are not able to come together and worship you and study your word in peace. I want to pray that you may watch over and be with them. I want to pray that you be with those that are not able to get out with us this evening. I want to pray that you may be with them and comfort them in only a way that you can. And pray that if it be your will, that they may be able to be back with us at the next point in time. I want to pray that as we prepare to begin the spirit of study, that we may open up your word and test the things that we study and the things that we find to be true. We want to apply those things to our everyday lives and be able to teach others your word. I want to pray that you may be with the teachers at this time, that they may have a ready recollection of the things that they've studied. Also want to pray that you be with us as students, that we all may look at those things and be able to apply those things to our lives. I want to thank you for all the blessings that you give us. I want to thank you most of all for your son, Jesus, and the sacrifice he made for us upon the cross. I want to pray that in the end, heaven will be our home. It's in his name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Avery. Appreciate that. Let me go ahead and ask, does anyone need a copy of the question sheet for chapter 12? Would you raise your hand? Russell, would you do the honors, please? Well, let's see. I'll tell you what, let's do it this way. Russell, take this side. And hopefully we'll have enough there and go from there. Where we're at right now, the book of Acts has action really, you know, all the way through it from beginning to end. It's called the Acts of the Apostles. Some have suggested it's really the Acts of the Holy Spirit with the apostles. Anyone else need a question sheet? Anybody? Thank you very much. Thank you, Russell and Greg. We have said that Acts 1 and verse 8 is a key verse. I think it's a good thing just to memorize key verses like that so you have it handy. Don't you think that's a good thing to do, Thomas? Can you quote Acts 1 and verse 8, by the way? Okay, good. He didn't know I was going to call on him for that, but I guess he's glad he knew that. as it turned out, right? Do you see him breathing a sigh of relief there? So, Jerusalem, Acts 1 through 7. Beginning in Acts 8, verse 1, you see the word Judea. Acts 8, verse 5, you see the word Samaria. So, Judea, Samaria, Acts 8, through where we are right now in chapter 12. And even going beyond that, all the way north to Antioch, which is 300 miles north of Jerusalem, up the coastline of Israel. So, but I said we're in a kind of a transition point where we are now, because what has happened is in chapter 10, you've got the door of the gospel being opened to the Gentiles, Cornelius and his household. And then what you have following up on that in Acts 11 is that following that, it tells us that there were those that were preaching in Antioch, and they preached, they also preached not only to the Jews, but also to the Hellenist, which means to the Greeks. And there, that doesn't mean Grecian proselytes, anything like that. It means Gentiles. And so you have now that the door has been opened. The precedent has been set. God showed one time by means of using miraculous means. The outpouring of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 10 showed his approval for the gospel to be preached to the Gentiles. So once that was made clear, now you have the gospel spreading, and Antioch was a strategic city. So you've got Gentiles as well as Jews making up the church there. And so we're going to see in chapter 13, going from there, when we go to the uttermost part of the earth, if there's a synagogue, Paul will start there always. Go first to the synagogue. Ordinarily, there are converts there. Usually the pattern that will emerge is there's opposition, and he will no longer be able to preach there, so he will find another place within the city and turn to the Gentiles. And so we'll see that time after time beginning in Acts 13. So we're going to travel with Paul with all of that. Now what we have in Acts 12 also we begin is with the death of the Apostle James. And Let me see here. Here we go. I thought I had this advanced a little further. In fact, I was sure I had. Let me just, excuse me just a minute. So here we are now. I know what I'm doing. I'm not used to this new clicker, and it was going backwards. So, you got, Joan, you got all that? That's kind of an inside joke there. Okay, so here we go. Now, in Acts 12, sorry about that. I guess you can see what we covered. What we saw is that next Herod, the Herod that is there. Do you remember the Herod that Acts 12 was talking about that killed James the Apostle? Remember what we said about him? He is, what relation is he to Herod the Great? A little louder, please. Grandson. He's also, his name actually, there is just called Herod, but he's actually Herod what? Herod Agrippa the First. Okay. He's the father of the Herod Agrippa that's just called Agrippa in Acts 26. Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. That was a great grandson of Herod. See, you got a lot of men that are called Herod, you know, that have the family name. But anyway, this Herod, the grandson of Herod, Herod the Great, was making a speech, and the book of Acts in chapter 12 tells that he's making an oration to the people. What verse is that where it says that? That he's making an oration to the people. That's the wording in the New American Standard, by the way. Yeah, that's it. He sat on his throne and gave an oration to them, verse 21. Now, it doesn't tell us where this throne was positioned, but it's where people can be assembled, and it's where people can hear him. And this is where I was at last time we were running out of time. I was making the point, this is from Josephus, Antiquities 19, that is chapter 19 and paragraph 344 in his Antiquities. But Josephus makes the observation, let me see here, there we go, that's what I wanted. It says that he came into the theater early in the morning. And I've been to that theater a number of times, and you see the sun is rising from the east. And here you can see where the speaker's stand would be, one who would give an oration to the people. Early in the morning, it says, the silver of his garment is illuminated by the fresh reflection of the sun's rays upon it. And what happens is that this is when the people said, the voice of a god and not a man. And so here we are at Caesarea Maritima. Why are we here? It's because this is the capital of the Roman province of Judea. It's a Roman province. It's ruled by the Romans. Herod is ruling under the Romans. This is the capital city built by Herod the Great. And so what you have here, you can see a little bit of the edge here of some of the seats. And when I took this photo, I was standing up in the bleachers. This is the view you'd have had if you were these people that were trying to flatter Herod. You know, the voice of a god and not a man. And so where the speaker's stand would have been somewhere, this is the stage area right here, likely where his throne would have been positioned and where he is speaking. So apparently that's kind of a consensus there of scholarship as far as where that took place. So what do you think about that? I mean, you're able to see, to visualize Acts 12 right here. And what the text says is that the Lord smote him so that he died. That's in verse 23, isn't it? An angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give glory to God, and he was eaten by worms and died. And I think I had another chart on that. And by the way, here we are now. I'm in the stage area looking up at the bleachers, at the stands. So the thing about it is that every Roman city of significance has a theater. And also, there was a pattern that the Romans used. The seating of the population reflected, the seating of the theater would reflect 1/10 of the population. In other words, a rule of thumb is, if the theater holds 10,000 people, then the population of that city was 100,000. That's the way that works. For example, the one at Ephesus holds 25,000 people. The population of Ephesus was 250,000. That's just handy to know that. So here we are again, and Josephus says that his flatterers cried out. Now, again, Josephus is not saying, you know, here I read this in Acts, the book of Acts, and so I want to give something that'll kind of go along with that. He's just writing as a historian. He's talking about what was known. And so this is the kind of thing that was reported by Josephus the historian independently of the scriptures. That is to say that the flatterers cried out and that he was a god. See, that's just exactly what Luke says. And so he went ahead to say that the king did not rebuke them or reject their impious flattery. And so severe pain arose in his belly and began in a most violent manner. And it also tells us something that the text does not say right here. The text just says that the angel smote him, he was eaten by worms and died. Well, Josephus says it was a very painful thing in his stomach area. And also Josephus is the one that tells us that he lingered for 5 days. So it wasn't like he was struck like with a stroke, you know, just died like that. But that this took place, it was 5 days. Now, so I think that's also interesting. Josephus is recognized as a reliable historian, so you're reading that, and he's mentioning something here that's mentioned in the Bible, again, that corresponds so well with that. You know, when you study the Word of God, so often you can actually verify the very places that are mentioned in the text, and often the event itself may be cross-referenced in other historical sources, which is, again, shows we're dealing with real history and supports as evidence that the Bible is the Word of God. The other thing that I mentioned as we were closing is that it is known that this took place in the year 44 AD. So that is helpful as we're about to launch into the first of the journeys coming up in chapter 13. And so we're going to be giving some chronology a little bit as we go from there, as Luke supplies that kind of information. I think that was my last chart on chapter 12. It was, because here we begin in chapter 13. And so there we go. So were we going this way? We were going that way. Now, you're sure of that, Glennis. You're sure of that. And see, this was the confusion Sunday morning. I don't know if y'all figure that out. But see, Keith told me, he says, I've got the first question. You know what he was doing? He was looking at his Wednesday night questions, because that's where he sat last Wednesday night. It was causing all kinds of confusion. You see the way people do me. Here I'm just trying to mind my business and teach, and they throw all these monkey wrenches in the system. Kathy, why don't we start with you then? Okay. Number two. We'll just move right along unless we have a question.
Who was killed and did it please the Jews? James, the brother of the mother? Yes.
Okay. Number three. And number four.
What was to be Peter's faith according to Herod's wish?
Yeah, he was going to kill Peter next. Now we come up here, Brother Brady, if you're ready with number five, please.
At what time of the Jewish year was this unleavened
bread? Okay, so this tells you that not only, see how helpful that is. Not only are we in AD 44, but we're in the spring of the year. So you can know that much information about when these events occur here. All right, number six is next. Okay. And I noticed here in again, I'm looking at the New King James there in verse 5, but it says constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. Number seven is next. Yeah,
and
I would say so. You know, these soldiers would not be secured. Here's somebody. You run an ad in the Caesarea Tribune to see if someone would apply for the job of security guard. I mean, these are trained Roman soldiers. I mean, they are expert at one thing: being soldiers. The military is their life, and you see how seriously they would take their job, because if it was just a rule that was enforced, if you let a prisoner escape, you would be put to death. And that's, of course, as you know, what's going to happen here, as it turns out. Number eight is next.
What was Peter doing when Herod was about to bring him out?
Do you all think that's worth a question to pause and think about that? Here he's going to be executed the next morning if Herod has his wish, and he has to be awakened from his sleep. Now, unless you've got a conscience seared as with a hot iron, and you have just so deluded yourself that you don't care about things like that, you put it out of your mind altogether. Anyone would know you're facing eternity in a matter of hours, leaving this life. And Peter is sleeping. You see, that's what you can do if you know you're right with God. And that's just a wonderful thing to notice that. In verse 9, we continue. I'm in question number 9, we continue. Okay, number 10 is next.
Did Peter think he would dream?
And Peter's had visions before. I mean, it wouldn't have been his first vision, would it? I mean, you remember in in Acts 10. That was a vision about the sheet and those kind of things. So it's not that far-fetched, but it was not a dream in this case. Number 11 is next. Okay. And so this is where brethren were. This is where brethren were meeting. They were where many were gathered together praying, it says. Number 12 is next. Yeah. Rhoda goes to answer, and she's so surprised that there it is, Peter. She forgets to let him in. She just runs and tells the rest. It's Peter out there knocking. Number 13 is next. Yeah. And what did we say they were doing in verse 5? Sometimes, even when you pray for something and desire it, you're surprised when that happens. Let me ask you to think back just a little bit for just a moment to illustrate that point. Back before the fall of the year 1989, prior to fall 1989, oftentimes what people would pray, as they would pray that the gospel would have free course, is that men would be able to go with the gospel message into places where it was prohibited, where they could not go, where it was illegal to go, that people would have that opportunity. How many times have we heard those prayers and prayed those prayers? But almost everybody globally was surprised when suddenly in the fall of 1989, communism fell. And places that where men for the previous 40 years could not go freely and preach the gospel, places were opened up. And men went with the gospel to all manner of places geographically that had just been something you could pray for before and had not been a reality. So I've thought about that in that connection. We ought not to just measure what we think might could happen and pray accordingly. Paul says in Ephesians 3 that God is able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all that we ask or think. And so our God is so great, we need to ask Him for great things and then leave that up to Him how He answers the prayer. So they were praying for the right thing. It's just, you can tell they really weren't expecting when Peter's there knocking. Well, let's go on. Number 14.
What did Peter tell the people to do? They spoke to God, the devil, the brother, and how the Lord had brought.
Now, let's see. I thought we just said James had been beheaded in the first part of chapter 12. So how can he go tell? What's this about telling James?
James, brother of Jesus.
Oh, it's another James. Same name, but a different person. This is the James referred to in the book of Acts, as well as Galatians, as the brother of the Lord. Number 15 is next. Let's see. April, did you want to take that one? Okay. In that case, Stan, we come over here to you, please.
What happened as soon as it was day, there was a stir among the soldiers about what happened. Peter and how he was killed.
Okay. Can you imagine? Of course, with them, it was a routine kind of assignment. They didn't feel that they were securely fastened, right, Russell? The chains were there. You know, they were on either side of Peter. He's chained, and They didn't have any worries. They thought so. So they could sleep. We're not amazed that they could sleep. We're amazed Peter could. But can you imagine they wake up? Where is our prisoner? And the panic that they had. Number 16 is next.
Peter
And by the way, you know how Scripture helps interpret Scripture. This is another thing. What you see right here is these are the facts. This is reality. And it also makes it so ludicrous when the tomb was empty and the Jewish rulers could not come with anything better than bribing the soldiers to say that they were asleep, and while we were asleep, the disciples came and stole away the body, and they said, "Now you, if you, we won't let you get in trouble. We'll cover for you if this comes to the governor's ears." And they gave them a large sum of money, and that's the story they told. But what makes that so ludicrous is we know what would have happened had that been the facts. They would have been put to death, and you could only tell that kind of story because of a cover-up, because it just belies the truth that anyone would know better than that. Number 17. That's the capital. That's where the palace was. Why was he in Jerusalem? What time of year did we say it was? It's Passover. The Romans are responsible for keeping peace. When there are crowds, you have to have crowd control. This is why at feasts like Passover, Pentecost, feasts like that they will converge in Jerusalem where the temple was. You see how that makes sense? Number 18 is next. Okay, supplied by food by the king's country. Tyre and Sidon is a very narrow strip of land that is well suited for marine activity. They were expert sailors, but you don't have land to grow food on. And so the breadbasket for them was in Israel. And so that's, they're trying to curry his favor because that's where their food was from. Number 19 is next. And number 20.
Did Herod deny that he was God and not?
And number 21.
What happened to Herod when he said about the word of God? He was eating the word of God through the
Lord. Okay. Thank you for your good participation. Now, let's turn to Acts 13. The other point, though, that really goes with Acts 13 is the last verse there of chapter 12. You see there where it says Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry. And it says they also took with them John, whose surname was Mark. So when it says they returned where? They returned from Jerusalem where? To where? Where? Antioch. Okay. So, last verse gets Paul and Barnabas along with John Mark. We know him better just as Mark, don't we? We don't usually say John Mark, but here he's John Mark. Do you understand that this is the John Mark that wrote the Gospel of Mark? That's who we're talking about. Mark, the author of the book of Mark, is called John Mark. And by the way, he's mentioned in chapter 12 and verse 12 there in Jerusalem, that as his house, mother's house, Mary there, where people were praying for Peter. So here we are. We're launching from Antioch. And we're going to go to all these places that are here on the map. Now, Antioch, as you see, is a little bit inland. And this map doesn't show the Orontes River, but it flows here through Antioch. Antioch is built on its banks, and it continues to go on down to Seleucia. Seleucia is where the seaport was. And you can still see where the harbor was. So first, just to preview what we're covering, we're going to go to Salamis, and Paphos, which is on the island of Cyprus. Now today, there's a line that goes across like so, and the southern part down here is under Grecian control, and you have to cross the border here, you know, with your passport and all that, go through border control to go to the north part here, which is under the Turks. Did you know that? So the southern half is Greek controlled, the northern part is Turkish controlled. Today, just for your info. But then we're going to go due north to Perga of Pamphylia, Antioch of Pisidia, then to Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe, and then retrace our steps and making our way to Perga, where we will preach, and then go to Attalia to use the seaport and not go back to Cyrus, but sail directly here to Seleucia. So that's what is coming up. Now this actually does show the Orontes River and its flow, as I was mentioning a while ago. And the Orontes River right here, and the ancient plan of the city of Antioch there. And that is that's the Orontes River. You're looking at one of the most famous rivers in the world, right there. Now this is Antioch of Syria in Bible times, but boundaries can change. And so today this is Antioch, but in Turkish control. This is part of the land of Turkey. As we go a little bit south of here, you get into Syria, which I didn't, but you're real close to Syria right here. So here we are, and that bridge crosses the Orontes River. And this is Antioch, from again where the church was meeting in this area, of course a modern city today. And I took this photograph of some of the, this is one of the burial sites there at Antioch. This is one of the places that in ancient times Christians met in Antioch, right there. But here we are down at the harbor. Now buildings come and go. You know, this building was not there, this shed-like structure was not there when Paul was there. But this is where they went to get on a ship and to sail to Cyprus. So this is the area where the harbor was. It's filled in a little bit, but not too much, but right there at Seleucia. And so from there we sail to this island, which is the island of Cyprus. And there are two stops that are made. There's Salamis, the first place that is mentioned very briefly. And then coming across, it's 150 miles from Salamis, going west and south to Paphos. So you've got old Paphos here, and then the newer city a little further up the coast. This right here is the harbor at the island of Cyprus for Salamis. This is Acts 13, where Paul and Barnabas and Mark, where their ship landed. Right here is the harbor. And I was thrilled to be able to see this particular location. And so getting the city of Salamis, right, by the way, is right there on the coast. So we're on the island, but this is where the harbor was. One of the things that's interesting there is that there's a monastery, and it's called the Monastery of Barnabas. Now, of course, this was built after the time of Barnabas. But there's a reason that this is here at Cyprus, on the island of Cyprus, and not some other place, because in Acts chapter 4, when we're first introduced to Barnabas, he's a Levite from Cyprus. So he's from Cyprus. But according to the Bible, here in Acts 13, he and Paul preached here at Salamis. And so as time went on, a monastery was built that has the name of Barnabas to honor him there. And so that's an interesting sight. Now, as I mentioned a while ago, every city of significance is going to have a Roman a theater. And this is the theater at Salamis. Spent several hours, spent the better portion of a day here at this city, at the ruins of this city back in 2012. And this is the gymnasium. You know what I thought when I was looking here at the gymnasium and this statue here? I thought to myself, exercise is good, but it's nothing to lose your head about. Get it? But again, when you go back to the biblical world, when you step back into the biblical world, this is the kind of thing that, as Paul went about, as Barnabas went about, the theater, the gymnasium. If they're in the city, they'd see those things. You've already seen the harbor. So the thing that is interesting there. Let me go back for just a moment. I think I'm going to like this pointer if I can get used to it. The thing that is significant here, verse 4 is where they sail to Cyprus. You know, I kind of passed over the names that are mentioned here in verse 1. The church has just grown. It's doing well. There's prophets and teachers. And it mentions that because key men, Paul the apostle and Barnabas, are going to be leaving. But the work is thriving. Others have been trained. They're going to be able to the teaching and work will go on. So that's important. And so it mentions among the prophets and teachers, Barnabas and Simeon and Lucius and Manaen, it mentions, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch. Of all the things, this is Herod the Tetrarch. That's the one that beheaded John the Baptist. That's the one that Jesus was tried before when Pilate sent him to Herod. It's Herod the Tetrarch. But here's someone that was brought up with him, and he's so active in the church there. You see, you get to choose. Your environment does not determine what you turn out to be. You could be brought up with someone like Herod the Tetrarch and choose to be a faithful child of God. So what we are isn't determined by environment. It's not determined by genetics, although those are powerful influences, we get to choose. But anyway, so you see that, and the Spirit says, "Separate me, Paul and Barnabas, for the work that I've called them." And so, having fasted and prayed, laid hands on them, they sent them away. And so, but I was mentioning here, as they go to Seleucia in verse 4, that's the seaport, and sail to Cyprus. Then in verse 5, it says, when they arrived in Salamis, notice it says they preach the word of God in the what? That's the case every time, unless there's not one. Like at Philippi, stands out because there wasn't one. Go to the synagogue first. But the other thing that is the norm with Luke is he will tell you about the results. If there are few, he will say that. If there's a great many that turn to the Lord, he'll record that. In this particular instance, Luke just says that they preached in the synagogues, plural, synagogues of the Jews, but he doesn't tell you about the response. So I'm just noticing that. I don't know why. But then they go across the island, and as I say, I had the opportunity. We had a rented car and drove. Actually, we secured somebody to drive us in that case, Brother Jenkins and myself. We were thinking about this passage and traversing across the island. And so here they came to Paphos, which is also on the coast. And here are the results that are singled out for us, is that the proconsul, who also is known from history, by the way, his name is Sergius Paulus, the proconsul, and he called for Barnabas and Saul in verse 7 and sought to hear the word of God. But there was a man named Elymas, the sorcerer. And he tried, it's kind of like Romans 1 speaks of those who hinder the truth in unrighteousness. And so he tried to prevent this man. He tried to turn him away from the faith. And Saul, who is called Paul, you see that transition now from Saul of Tarsus, Saul to Paul. He's filled with the Holy Spirit, which means the Spirit's inspiring him to say what is about to be said. And you may have always heard, if you can't say something good about somebody, don't say anything at all. Well, I tell you, Paul hadn't heard that. Because when he lets go, filled by the Spirit, when he lets go on this Elymas, he doesn't say anything good about him. He doesn't say, well, I'm sure there's some good traits that you have somewhere, but I see some faults. He doesn't say anything good about it. Here's what he says. O full of all deceit and all fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease to pervert the straight ways of the Lord? I don't see anything good he said about him. And because of that, in verse 11, he was to be stricken with blindness for a time. And this happened immediately, and he went seeking someone to lead him by the hand. And verse 12 summarizes this, that the proconsul believed when he saw what had been done, being astonished by the teaching of the Lord. We've said before that there are cases of conversion in the book of Acts. We'll give you the details. It'll say they heard the gospel. They believed. They repented of their sins. Like with the Ethiopian, his confession of faith is recorded. Then his baptism is recorded. And so sometimes you've got a lot of verses and a lot of details, but sometimes it'll say that they turn to the Lord, or a great number believe, or a great number join themselves to Paul. The lesser document is interpreted in light of the fuller document. You don't argue that you don't do all these other things because you've got a briefer passage. That's not the way it works. Luke has the right to just summarize instead of telling you all the steps of conversion every time he's relating that, when he might just want to say that this person believed. That doesn't, you can't make the case that, well, he just believed but he didn't obey. He believed but he didn't do what they said. That doesn't fit. It's just a positive response of faith that would be an obedient faith. But what he does next, he meaning Paul, Barnabas, and Mark, this is when they turn due north to Antioch. But first they're going to use a port city, which is Perga. And I was really fascinated when I saw Perga. Now, Mark, are we working together on this, on the time here? I've got 7:42. I've got 3 more minutes. Is that correct? Okay. I was really surprised at Perga, at the vastness of the ruins that are there. It was really significant. It doesn't say when they arrived there that they preached. It says on the return that they preached in chapter 14. What it does say about Perga on the first, as they first arrived there, is that this is when John Mark bailed out. He forsook them. He went back to Jerusalem. It doesn't say why, but it really caused a rift with the Apostle Paul. So now we go north, and we pass by this beautiful lake, Egredir, on the way. Isn't that pretty? And so, you see, that's the road you'd go from where we are to where we're going, from Perga, Pamphylia, up to Antioch, Pisidia, which is where we are right now. And what you're looking at right over here, this is really significant because it talks about they're going to the synagogue. And what was built here was a basilica. What was built here later, after the New Testament times, was a church building. But what I've heard and researched on this is that it is thought that this was built at the same site that the synagogue was in ancient times. If that's the case, you would be looking at the site referred to here at Antioch where Paul and Barnabas had the opportunity to preach. At Antioch of Pisidia, this is the aqueduct. A city has to have a water supply. And this is the Roman aqueduct that brought water into the city. So what you have here, we don't want to do that. We're still at Antioch. But anyway, what you have here in the closing minute we have is a sermon. The longest sermon recorded of the Apostle Paul is right here. And what he does is just to summarize what we call the unfolding of God's plan, like the Bible periods. That's his outline, taking you through to Christ's coming and the fulfillment of everything in the Old Testament. And here salvation has been brought down. And there are going to be many that turn to the Lord here. But then there's that opposition. And so Paul will turn to the Gentiles. But when he leaves there, there's a congregation here at this place as chapter 13 concludes. And then we go on from here to Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. So that's where we'll quit for tonight. Let me ask you this. Does anybody need the next sheet of questions?